Well, let's turn together in God's Word. We'll look together at Matthew 28 this morning, Matthew 28, verses 1 through 9. And let's turn there together as we consider the account of the resurrection. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 9, where God's Word reads as follows. Now, after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may he add his blessing to our hearts. Today, I want to begin the sermon with an unusual quote. I came across this quote on Tuesday, and it's not really clear to me whether the quote was directly from Hulk Hogan or whether or not he was quoting somebody else, but he posted this on his social media sites. And I'm not even sure how I got access to his social media sites, but there it is. So Hulk Hogan, this former WWF wrestler, now the WWE, of course, is trash, right? But Hulk Hogan was a big star in this. This is what he said. He said, "God has taken away everything we worship. God said, 'You want to worship athletes? I will shut down the stadiums. You want to worship musicians? I will shut down civic centers. You want to worship actors? I will shut down theaters. You want to worship money? I will shut down the economy and collapse the stock market. You don't want to go to church and worship me? I will make it where you can't go to church.'" And that's where the quote ends. Of course, we're living in unusual times, times where we see God's hand on our nation and maybe even on the church. The doors of so many churches shut, and most of us are having to resort to this kind of a service, a live stream service. I miss the worship of the saints. Trust you miss the worship of the saints. And yet, I hope that when we come together again, when all this passes, and when we gather again for corporate worship, that the primary reason for our joy will not be the saints. The saints are not the primary cause for the Christians rejoicing. On this Resurrection Sunday, especially on this Resurrection Sunday, we are reminded that it is Jesus' resurrection from the dead that is the ultimate reason why the Christian should rejoice. So all the closed stores and all the closed theaters and the closed sporting venues and even the closed churches notwithstanding, it is in the resurrection of the Savior that the ultimate reason for the Christians rejoicing can be found. And as we learn that lesson, we want to first look at the message that the angel gives to the two women in verses 1 through 7. And then we want to see the impact of that message on the new messengers in verses 8 through 9. So we want to learn Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the ultimate reason why the Christians should rejoice. We want to see the message and we want to see the messengers. So let's begin by looking at the message. The setting of this account informs so much of what it constitutes Christian worship today. New Testament Christian life and worship is shaped just by the setting of this narrative. We're reading the account of Jesus' resurrection. And as we look at the timing of this resurrection, we see in verse 1 that the resurrection took place after the Sabbath, after the seventh day of the week, toward the dawn of the first day of the week. So Jesus was raised on the first day of the week. He was raised on today's Sunday. Now, on this first Sunday, the disciples are not the fearless bunch that we see later on in the book of Acts. They're not the fearless messengers that they should be. So, for example, you can look in John 20 and verse 19. That's another part of the account of this same day, talking about the first day of the week. But in John 20 and verse 19, we're looking at the evening of the first day of the week. So it's the same day, just in the evening. And there we find all the disciples gathered together in one place, and the doors are locked to that room because of their fear of the Jews. Now, previously, of course, we've seen the fearfulness of the disciples. Jesus' disciples fled at his arrest. Peter, when he was in the courtroom of the high priest, denied Christ in order to save himself. Not a picture of the bold apostles, the bold disciples that we meet later. In fact, the disciples at this point are living in fear of man, living in essence in fear of persecution. Now, what is the change? How is there a change among the disciples? How do they move from this fearless bunch to this faithful, bold, and fearless group of disciples? Well, the account today helps us to begin to understand. It helps us to see what it is that they learned, how they become bold, and how they, just by preaching, turn the known world of their day upside down. How do they do that? How do they go from hiding in a room to this group of people that's used by God to proclaim his gospel of salvation without fear? Well, it all begins here. It all begins here in this account. It begins with an encounter with an angel. It's not the angel of the Lord. That's an Old Testament phrase that's used to describe the Son of God coming to the world pre-incarnate, before his incarnation, before his birth, and taking on human flesh. So it's not the angel of the Lord. But it says in our passage that there was an angel of the Lord who descended from heaven. And that's in verse 2. So this angel who comes down from heaven comes to do the very thing that he is named after. Angels are simply named in the Greek word for messenger. So the word angel in Greek, you can translate it as angel. You can also translate it as messenger. And so this angel comes to do what his name suggests he should do. He comes to bring the message of God. He comes from heaven and he appears in the world. Now, there were also angels who accompanied the birth of Christ. A multitude of angels was in the heavens. They praised God and they were singing that great hymn, "Glory to God in the Highest." Here it is a singular angel, or from other gospels we know that there were at least two, but it's a smaller number of angels. But this angel who came down from heaven was by no means less impressive. He was by no means someone to be trifled with, someone to be taken lightly. He is accompanied with an earthquake, and his description is one that made these soldiers, these guards at the tomb, tremble with fear and become as dead men. Now, when angels are pictured in art, they're not always frightening. In fact, they're rarely frightening. They maybe look a little odd to us, but they're not frightening. So usually an angel has flowing white robes, has wings on his back, has some kind of a long flowing hair, and has a very serene face. It's not particularly terrifying. But this angel is terrifying. If you look at the description in verse 3, It says his appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And the guards of the tomb, they get one look at him and they fall down as if they were dead. These soldiers hardened in their service of Pontius Pilate. Now, really, when you think about the response of the guards, it's not entirely surprising. It has been the same throughout the centuries. Whenever people have come face to face with angels, they have responded, at least in times, with fear. They have become afraid as they come face to face with something that they cannot make sense of, something that they have never seen before. And so, even today, with all our modern thinking, with all our scientific claims and had the denial of miracles and the denial of the supernatural and the denial of God himself even, if people today came face to face with this kind of an angel, the reaction would be exactly the same. Even one look at an angel that has the appearance of lightning, whose clothes are white as snow, even the most sophisticated man would cry out in fear before this creature. The guards, they do the same thing. And when we behave that way before the messengers of God, we actually are acknowledging the truthfulness of their message before they even say anything. And the guards in that way are awakening to the message of the gospel. Without speaking, the angel's message is already being understood. And that's because the world knows it. Somehow, in his heart, God has implanted in mankind a sense of the truth of the message of the gospel. The world is filled with its own praise. The world is filled with boasting about its accomplishments. The world is growing in number with those who would deny any kind of God. And the number of those who deny the God of Scripture numbers in the billions. But even the messengers of this God who is denied are more fearful and more powerful than man. So when man looks at the supernatural messenger from God, he awakens to the reality, maybe in a limited form, but the first realizations of the limits of man are understood by him. Man's weakness is seen by him as he compares himself to these mighty creatures. He recognizes his condition to be precarious. So the fear of the guards, the fear of any who come face to face with God and his messengers even, is an evidence that they recognize their own weakness, that they recognize that they're not sufficient to protect themselves, that they're not able to protect themselves from God. But the angel doesn't just come to bring bad news, doesn't just come to terrify these poor guards. No, the angel comes to bring good news. And the good news isn't even unspoken. The spoken news of the angel brings tremendously good news for those who hear. The guards are terrified. You can assume the women are also frightened. But what does the angel say? In verse 5, the angel says, "Do not be afraid." The people of God do not need to fear before the messengers of God because they are receiving a message from their loving Heavenly Father. That's the good news for those who draw near to Christ by faith, that you are adopted into the family of God himself. And so when you are adopted through the work of Christ into the family of God, when the message of God comes, the need for fear has been removed because you are covered by the blood of Christ. You are adopted into his family. So you have access to all the rights and privileges of sons and daughters. Think of it, for most of us, our experience with our earthly fathers has been that way. It's not always that way, but for most people, our relationship with our Heavenly Father is understood through our relationship with our earthly fathers. The book of Hebrews calls us to do that, thinking about our earthly fathers who discipline us for our good while they have authority over us, while we live in their homes. Our earthly fathers do that. And they bring chastisement. They sometimes bring correction, but it's always for our good. And so we have a sense of awe of this earthly father, but we should not be terrified of him. Same thing is true for our heavenly father. He chastises, he corrects, he rebukes us for our sin. But we need not be afraid of the messengers in the same way as those who face his judgment eternally. We can be confident that we belong to the family of believers. We belong to the family of God. And so the word of the angel is appropriate for those who draw near to the Lord by faith. Do not be afraid. The messenger's message, the angel's message, when it's given to the people of God, it's not meant to terrify, but to fill us instead with hope. This angel, he comes to give the two Marys, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, he comes to give them hope. He wants to give hope, who with the rest of the disciples are filled with fear at this point. That day, that first day, the day of the resurrection, the entirety of the Christian church was filled with fear. And the angel comes to restore hope, to restore confidence. They do not need to be afraid, but they can be bold. They do not need to be sad about Jesus' death, but they can be glad because he is risen from the grave. And why is the reason for this change? The resurrection is the reason for this change. That's the message of hope that the disciples have not yet understood. On this day, this first day after the first day after Jesus rose from the dead, they haven't understood. They haven't grasped it yet. They have failed to see the full mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, up to this point, the disciples had viewed their relationship with Jesus primarily in a carnal way. And there's different examples that you can look at. For example, Mark 10 and verse 37, there you have James and John, the sons of thunder, asking Jesus, applying him with questions, seeking to secure for themselves positions of great influence, assuming that the kingdom will be restored. Or you can go into Acts 1 and verse 6, after Jesus meets with his disciples even, they ask Jesus if he will now restore the kingdom of Israel. You see, the disciples were thinking of their relationship with Jesus in a very carnal way. They were concerned with personal prestige. They were concerned with the power of the Israelite nation. They wanted that restored. And they had failed to understand the significance of Jesus' work when he came to the earth. But the message of the angel points them back to what is significant. The message of the angel helps them to see the real mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says to them, do not be afraid. I know you're here looking for Jesus, but he's not in the grave anymore. You can see the place where he was laid down. His body is gone. His grave clothes are set aside. He is raised. Well, that's good news. That's good news because he had died, but his death was overcome. Overcome. Christ overcame death. The death that he died on the cross could not hold him down. Now, why is that good news? Well, that's good news because of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. There, the God who made all the world gives his creatures one commandment. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he gives them an accompanying warning. The day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. But we know from Genesis that Adam and Eve did eat from that tree, and so they ushered in for all of humanity this unescapable death that we all face. But now Jesus, who was dead, has conquered death. Jesus, who was laid in the grave, has the stone removed, and he walks out of the tomb. The guilt of sin is removed on the cross. It has been conquered by Christ at the cross. And so the consequence for sin, which was imposed in Genesis, can no longer rightly be applied to him. Death can no longer hold him in the grave because death has been removed because it is a consequence for an action, and sin has been removed by Christ. That's the good news. The good news that the angel brings. Jesus, who you seek in the grave, is no longer there. He is risen. It is good news to be told to all the disciples. And he urges the women to go with haste to tell the disciples that Jesus has been raised from the dead and that he wants to meet them in Galilee. It's the angel's good news. And he sends the women on their way to tell it to the other disciples quickly. So we see the message of the angels. We also see the messengers themselves. So having received the message from the angel, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they become the messengers. They hear the words from God and they go faithful to the commandment of the messenger to share the message with the other disciples. The great significance of this message can be seen in the impact that it has on those who have been told it. The ones who receive the message now becoming the messengers, and their response to this message is great enthusiasm. It's not a shrug. It's not apathy. It is good news to be shared. And so when you look at verse 8, it says that they departed quickly from the tomb. It is a message that they deliver with such haste. It says later on that they departed so quickly. In fact, they ran to tell the disciples at the end of verse 8. They respond to this message with action. They also respond with emotion, but they respond, first of all, with action. They haste. They go quickly, and they run to tell the disciples. Now, when's the last time you ran to tell somebody some news? Did you do that when you found out bananas were 5 cents cheaper a pound in the grocery store? Well, you wouldn't do that because it's not that big of a deal. It's not a very significant event. But what if you knew that the coronavirus had been completely obliterated and that we were free to gather again and worship as God's people? Would you be in a hurry to tell somebody about that? Would you be in a hurry to tell somebody about that kind of good news? Well, this news that the women have received is greater than that even. It has eternal significance for all who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so their response, they understand, maybe not fully, but they understand at least in part the significance of Jesus raised from the dead. And so they run, they hasten, they run to tell the disciples that Jesus has been raised from the dead. But they don't just go quickly. They don't just take action. There is an emotional element to this message, emotional response to this message from the angels. They go quickly, but they also go, it says in verse 8, with fear and great joy. Now those two things seem contradictory to us maybe. How can you go with fear and great joy at the same time? But it's the way of God's people. If you are in Christ, you know what I'm talking about. You live with a mix of fear and joy in the presence of your Redeemer. The balance of fear and joy is throughout the Scripture in the people of God. So, for example, you also see it in the Old Testament in Psalm 2 and verse 11. It says there, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Again, fear and rejoicing brought together in the lives of God's people. And so, though it may seem contradictory, it actually is perfectly understandable. There is a remnant of fear or of awe or of respect that all people have, whether redeemed or not. They have a sense of fear and awe when they come into the presence of Almighty God. What's removed from the believer is that kind of servile fear, this fear that as God's creation, I will stand in His presence and He will ask me to give an account for my actions and He will condemn me because of my sin. For the Christian, that fear is removed. But there is still the fear. There is still the fear of standing before our Heavenly Father. He's not just a father like an earthly father. He is a heavenly father. So there's fear of the otherness of God, that he is not like us, that he even has messengers who look like a flash of lightning and whose garments are white as snow. There is an otherness to the Lord God of heaven, his hosts, his messengers. But there's also the joy of the message of hope. The gospel message is the message of hope. And the gospel message is built around what we celebrate here in this passage. It talks about Jesus' current state here in this passage, that he is raised. But you can't really talk, and you can't really say that the gospel is just talking about Jesus being raised, because the significance of Jesus raised is grounded in what he did before. The significance of Jesus' resurrection is dependent on his past work, which is that he died on the cross. But you can't talk about the gospel just about the resurrection and the crucifixion, because the resurrection and the crucifixion have an immediate impact, on all who receive this promise of salvation, which means that their sins are forgiven and that death has been vanquished. But you can't just look at the resurrection and the crucifixion and the promise that is contained in them. No, you look at the future hope, the future glory, the guarantee of all these things points forward to God Almighty, who will return with Christ to judge the living and the dead and usher you into an eternal inheritance. That is the message of the gospel, that you have been delivered from your sin by the death of resurrection of Christ, who will return to claim you as his own if you put your faith in him. The Marys of our passage, they're beginning to see it. From John 20, we know that they haven't totally seen it yet, but they're beginning to see what Christ has done. But as if to give them even more reason to believe, in verse 9, we see that Jesus himself appears to them. He appears to the two women while they're en route to tell this great news to the disciples. And he repeats the message of the angels, that they are to meet him in Galilee. And what's the response of the women there? They have had fear, they've had rejoicing, and now they respond with worship. As Jesus tells them the message, they take hold of his feet, it says in verse 9. And they worship him. Now, what does that tell us about their posture? Verse 9 tells us something about their posture. The women take hold of Jesus' feet. You don't take hold of people's feet while you're standing up straight. It's impossible. You lower yourself. You kneel down before the one if you want to take hold of their feet. And that's what the women are doing. The women are kneeling before Jesus. They are acknowledging their insignificance before Christ. That's what kneeling is. Kneeling is a physical expression of something that maybe you're saying with your lips or something that you are experiencing in your heart. Kneeling is a cultural practice, bowing, a cultural practice, even today, especially in some of the cultures of the Far East, bowing is a sign of respect. Kneeling is an acknowledgement of your status. When you kneel before a person, you're making yourself smaller before them. You're physically making yourself smaller. It is that the outside of your body is mirroring what the inside of your heart is saying. And so these women are kneeling before Jesus. More than just deference, though. It's more than just a cultural practice. When they kneel before Jesus, it says they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. It's more than just deference. It's an act of worship. The Marys, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they worship the Son. Now, worship is something that belongs only to God. And Jesus, the Son, raised from the dead, is also God. He doesn't refuse their worship. He accepts their worship because he is worthy of worship as the one true God. And so these women, they kneel before him. They bow before him because he is raised from the dead. That's the effect of the resurrection. The effect of the resurrection is worship. The resurrection led to worship, and the church began gathering on that first day of the week to worship the risen Savior, to worship God, His plan for redemption through the Savior, ever since then. The church began gathering on the first day of the week for worship ever since then, because the resurrection is central to the guarantee of forgiveness. In Acts 20 and verse 7, we see the church gathering on the first day of the week. Paul is meeting in the upper room there, and you remember that young man falls out the window and dies, and Paul goes down to make him alive again. That takes place on the first day of the week. The people of the church gathered together to break bread, assembling on that day. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, the apostle Paul is encouraging the Corinthian church to collect funds for the needy church. And he tells them to collect these funds on the first day of the week when they're gathered together. The testimony from church history, from the writers even of the first century, the disciples of the disciples, they all echo this truth that the Christian church began to gather on the first day of the week almost immediately to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's because the life of Christ and the resurrection of Christ is the guarantee of hope for all who believe in Him. Sin's consequence, death, has been removed. It has been conquered. He has conquered it, and He has been raised from the dead. That's the significance of Easter Sunday. Resurrection Sunday, or just plain old Sunday? It's the first day of the week, the day where the Christian recognizes that the ministry of salvation that God promised has been fulfilled and is now complete. God who made the world, God who made everything in the world, who promised man life without fear if only he would walk according to His commandments, who saw the sin of Adam and Eve and imposed on them the condemnation that He had sworn to them if they disobeyed Him. It is His plan of redemption. That's what we don't recognize when we blame God for being unfair. It is God's plan of redemption. God punishes sin, but God also brings redemption. And so the death that came upon mankind for his sin and the doom that hangs over every man is ended by God Himself. Sin is in the world right now. So for us, death is always coming. Every day you live, every day you breathe, you're one day closer to your death. Everyone knows this to be true. Everyone knows it's coming. Now, some deal with death in a denying way. So some will say when you die, you just end up in the ground and worms eat you. I don't know how you get out of bed in the morning if that's your view of life. Some say you are reincarnated into a new form based on how good you've been. And my experience with human beings is, if that's the case, how does anybody ever make it past the slime stage? Right? We are all sinful human beings. We all do wicked things to the people who are around us. Other people invent some other way of salvation that's based on performance. And yet these very same people would acknowledge that no one's perfect, that no one does everything right. And then there's the Christian faith. Then there is Christianity. And Christianity says, through faith in God's work of redemption, through the death of the sinless Christ on the cross, Because the penalty for sin has been paid by this sinless man, life returns. It's not just a theory. It's not just something that is talked about. The very evidence of the reality of the Christian faith is confirmed by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It proves that Jesus' work was effective. It proves that Jesus accomplished what he set out to do. That is the hope that is presented to everyone who would believe. That is the promise that God gives. That is the reason for worship, for the worship of the Christian church. It all of it points back to the surety, to the guarantee, the resurrection of Jesus. And when you hear that account, when you hear that Christian gospel, there should be both a sense of fear among you and a message of joy. Fear that God is a righteous judge who would be just to condemn you, and joy because Christ has taken on himself the guilt of all who trust in him. Maybe you're here today listening. You're not usually part of Cliffwood. Maybe you are part of Cliffwood and you're here listening today because you think you should. I should at least listen to something about the church on Easter Sunday. Maybe Christmas too. Maybe this is all the church you think you need in a year. Maybe you're listening today because you think it's easy. I can just listen in my living room. It takes no effort. You can stay home and get your dose of God. But you know what that's like? That's like hearing the message of salvation and walking to your friend's house. That's thinking of it as nothing special, nothing urgent. But we are called to run to deliver the message of joy, of hope, with gladness before the people. Life is not about 80 years and then worms. It's about standing in awe of the living God who made you. It's about coming face to face with the fact that he has purchased redemption, that he offers it freely. It's seeing God for who he is and rejoicing with fear as you take hold of his feet. The driving desire of the Christian is not just to hear the account of the resurrection that is so familiar. The goal for today is not just to give you an experience, a feeling of being close to God. It's to hear the message of salvation. It's to know the mercy of God in Christ. It's to know that he is raised and therefore the curse for sin has been abolished. It's to know that through faith you can be known by him. The one who might have been your judge can be your heavenly Father. And that, my friends, is cause for rejoicing. That is cause for celebration. That is cause for worship every week again. Let's pray.